All right. Everybody's here. It's good to see everybody. Did you have a good week? Good week? So I think this is one of the few times I beat you here. It's good to see you.
And we're getting here early.
That's okay. We can work on that. I can sit in the back end of my car and get some work done waiting.
I saw you out there tailgating.
I was tailgating with my laptop doing some editing of some radio work.
At least it wasn't soon.
It is? Mm-hmm. Today's the 4th. So just as a housekeeping thing, we meet next week, the 11th,
and the
following week, the 18th, but the week after that, we don't meet. So we're meeting tonight, the 4th, meet the 11th and the 18th. So 2 more weeks, and then we'll be off for the Thanksgiving week. So we will send the emails out to that effect. All the audio, I'm pretty sure, is up from last week already. And I will be get in touch with some of the students who are taking the course for credit. They need to read through the first 25 chapters of Isaiah, and there'll be a reading quiz. And the reading quiz is pretty much straight from the text. It covers material in the text, not necessarily what we discuss in the context of class, but from the text itself. And it's all multiple choice, true, false, and you can zip through it very quickly. It's in a Google Doc format. I'll send you the link to that later. Probably not tonight because it'll be after 11 o'clock when I get home, but tomorrow. You've got a day or so to do it. And I'll send instructions. Strictly closed book, closed notes, close everything, but open mind, hopefully. And it's just to make sure that people are reading the text. That's pretty much all it is. And then we'll do a couple of those relating to class and then short papers and so forth. Did we announce the intertestamental period thing yet?
No, we haven't published it yet.
But the dates are pretty firm that you mentioned. There's a 20th to the 22nd. I think that's what you told me. I think that's what it is. So should I edit this remark here? Okay to make reference to it?
Yeah, we can.
The congregation at Buford will be hosting Thursday night for 3 hours, Friday night for 3 hours, and then 3 hours in the morning Saturday, and then a lunch break and 3 hours Saturday afternoon. It's a total of 12 hours. Say 12 hours will probably be 12, 45 or 50 minute sessions. That is going to cover the intertestamental period. That's the material from the close of Second Chronicles and Second Kings, last of the prophets Malachi, until the start of the ministry of John in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we're going to cover that period, a period during which there was no biblical prophecy, there were no biblical texts that were written, but that doesn't mean that God's will wasn't being accomplished providentially. So we'll talk about some of those things in that class. So that's the 20th to 22nd, is that correct?
The 20th, 21st, 22nd.
So it starts Thursday, and what time we usually start those? 6:30, 7? You tell me what's good.
We're going to have 3 hours, so we need to start at 6:30 and go to 9:30.
That's fine. And well, you know, if we go 45 minutes, we'll have 10-minute breaks and whatever. Yeah, okay, that's good. So we're going to start 6:30 Friday, 6:30 Thursday, 6:30 Friday, and Saturday morning, 9-ish, or a little early? 9, and then take a break and then start again at 1?
We'll have lunch. We'll serve lunch here.
So. Okay, dope. And we'll have more information about that later. So I'm kind of excited about that. I want to be careful what I say. It's not a biblical class because there's no biblical revelation there. But it's very much biblical centric. Because when you open the Bible and you start reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see lots of folks that you didn't see at the end of Malachi. No Pharisees, no Sadducees, and no Herodians. You don't see the Roman Empire in control at that time. The whole world changed in those 400 years in between the Testaments. And knowing how it changed and why it changed will help us understand why things were going on when Jesus began his public ministry. Before like that, with John, all that correct. John Hyrcanus, the Maccabeans, the revolt, Antiochus Epiphanes, the transition from, Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians and the Grecian empires in that period, and then the domination of the Roman Empire.
When did the Hellenists come in?
Well, we'll deal with that in class when we start. Alexander the Great assisted in the spread of Grecian language and Hellenistic doctrine because of his affinity for that. and was instrumental in not only that, but the spread and the repopulation of the Jews in different parts and different quadrants of the Grecian Empire, and then encouraged people in the study of Greek language and Greek culture. The Alexandrian Library started during that period of time. Mm-hmm. Translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the LXX, better known as the Septuagint, because there's supposed to be 70 writers involved in that. All that took place in the period between the Testaments. And incidentally, you'll find in many passages cited from the Old Testament in the New Testament that they follow follow more closely the Septuagint rendering than they do the Hebrew rendering, which just shows you how popular it was during that day. So those are some of the things that we'll look at. We'll probably recommend a text for that because there's a lot of material. And because this is a textual class, we're kind of slow and methodical going through it. But that one will have to be very highly organized. So there'll be certain lessons that are going to deal with the military, the political, the economic, but especially the religious context of things. And then where does that leave things hanging at the end of the Old Testament history and the beginning of the New Testament history? So it's going to be primarily focusing on those connections between that, filling the gaps between. I'm looking forward to it. That's going to be neat. So that's the 20th through the 22nd, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday in February. And let's just hope we don't have a snowstorm then, right? We shut down the highways in Atlanta. I think we were living in the Knoxville area at the time.
Saw
the pictures and, hundreds and thousands of cars stranded all over the place. And they had like two snow plows in the city of Atlanta or something like
that.
We can put you up in the kitchen closet or something.
We can take you to the upper room.
The upper room is really nice. Listen, we lived in Philadelphia for years and years. My wife's originally from there. We were there for 25 years working with the church plant. And we had snow all the time, no big deal. We had 32 inches fall in one 24-hour period and then continued the next day. And that was the only time they told people, give us a day to clean the streets, but after that, you can get out.
They started putting down that chemical now since then.
Yeah, it's kind of hard to put a chemical down that will absorb and melt 32 inches of snow.
Yeah, but it does help you.
All right, so let's get started. We're up to about 44, 45. We may backtrack just a little bit, so we've got about four or five sessions left, two more and then a couple, two more after this. So that's three and one or two after the break. And we only have 26 chapters to cover and we've got 2.5 hours each time. So from the standpoint of where we are in time, we're doing well. Part of the speed with which we've gone through everything is that starting in chapter 13 and going up to about chapter 34, we had 21 chapters in which the exact same message was repeated to each of the different nations that were part of the object of God's judgment, to the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, all of them had done something that was contrary to God's will directly and or against God's people. And so judgment was pronounced upon them. So there's a model that's repeated. And then occasionally there'll be a break. There's a psalm or a praise-like chapter and some positive chapters talking about a future idyllic situation when Israel is going to fulfill reaching to the Messiah. So, but that's been pretty consistent through that. We broke that when we got into 35 and following, when it slowed down and dealt with the historical narrative concerning Hezekiah. And that's when it was real time. Remember, all before that, Isaiah's jumping all over the place. He's jumping to the future. He's going back in the past. He's in the future, looking back, looking in the future, looking forward, all kinds of different scenarios. But when it slowed down and talked about Hezekiah, and the inroads that Sennacherib, who was at that time the current Assyrian king, and Rabshakeh, who was kind of like his, State Department guy and commander of the army, so to speak, came and made inroads against the southern kingdom of Judah. We slowed down there because that was the last, dramatic thing that's going to be discussed in the last of the kings during which Isaiah is prophesying. So the rest of this chapter 40 and following is going to focus on some unique things about the nature of God. Would you lead us in prayer before we get started? Let's do that, and then we'll go on.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so gracious for, first of all, your creation of this planet that we live on, for the creation of each one of us. We know that each one has been embedded with a soul that has the opportunity to serve you, and we ask that each one of us here to deepen our faith and our strength, to be encouraged to not only ourselves, but to those around us. We ask that as we continue to go through this study of Isaiah right now for the next few weeks, that we'll continue to have our minds open to understand the applications that you can set forth. But most of all, we're grateful for your love that you've granted to each one of us, for the care that those in need can receive from the Christians that are willing to give benefits to them as well. We ask that each one of us will focus our lives upon your Son and be Christ Jesus with you, pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we are going to take up starting in chapter 40. And I know that's backtracking a little bit, but that'll give us an understanding of where we are and why we are here as we go forward. So the theme, thank you very much. Theme of deliverance is mentioned repeatedly in the text, but it's not mentioned as frequently in the early part of the chapters, like we said, starting in chapter 13 and following, because those are hugely dominated by the judgment that's going to be meted out by God against the nations. But there are occasional glimpses of deliverance that are going to come. And that's the major thing. After the first chapter, when he talks about all the different ways in which Israel has fallen short, in the second chapter, he jumps into the future and looks to an idyllic time in which God's kingdom is going to be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations are going to come to it. And then later in the end of the book, in which all nations, including Gentiles, will be part of the priesthood. And so there is more of a sense of judgment and condemnation against nations than there is positive things that are mentioned in most of the chapters from 13 to this point. But that's going to change as we get further into this. All right, so chapter 40, we're going to focus more on deliverance than we have in the past. That's not saying it's not there. It's simply saying that it's going to, you know, come to the forefront even more. So God is going to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And we saw this before, so we're backtracking a little bit. The message that we see in verses 3 and following refers to the coming of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, John the Baptist. John is the one who's going to make straight the way of Christ. Well, how does he do that? Well, he prepares people by preaching and teaching about baptism for the remission of sins and emphasizing their need to repentance. And he's preparing for the coming of one who's going to be greater than he. And so he says, I'm going to decrease, but he's going to increase. It has nothing to do with reference to size or nothing to do with reference to John being of no importance. It's just he wasn't the Messiah. When you read John chapter 1, the religious leaders come to John and they say, Are you the prophet? So this the prophet, singular prophet, was a language that was used by Moses in Deuteronomy, saying there's going to be a prophet like unto me that God's going to raise up. That's the one you're going to hear. So there was a singular prophetic fulfillment of Moses that was going to be fulfilled in Christ. And John says, I'm not that guy. And they said, well, are you the Christ then? No, I'm not that guy. Well, who are you? Well, I'm the one who's preparing the way for that person. And in that context, he's going to decrease, John was, but Jesus is going to increase. So this language that you see in verse 3 and following is cited in Mark, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four gospel accounts cite this passage in Isaiah chapter 40 with reference to the coming of John the Baptist and what he's going to do. So he's preparing the way of the Lord, making straight a way in the desert, a highway for God. Now we've seen that before, in which it talks about remnants who are going to be able to be restored to God's place in their kingdom with this highway that God's going to prepare. So the message of a highway, and you think about that, when we think of highways, it's nothing at all like what they had then, all right? There are lots of different paths that were cut through vineyards and that sort of thing and passes that went all over the place. You know, the highways in the biblical text and highways aren't like what we see today. So we're not talking about four-lane interstates, not talking about seven lanes going in each direction through the center of Atlanta. That's always clogged between 246 and 250. I know where the blocks are. You know, that's not what we're talking about, all right? We're talking about roads that are thoroughfares that lead from one place to another. But, you know, super highways is not the point. The point is there's an access. There's a means by which you can go from where you are spiritually to where God wants you to be. So it's that access that's emphasized. But it's open access, so that anybody's going to be able to travel it. So John is preparing that, and that's what he's going to do. So deliverance is ultimately going to come in the future through the Messiah. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be any any amelioration or any, you know, cutting back on the punishment that's coming to the children of Israel in this setting. But long term is what we see in chapter 40, and we're going to see more of that as we go a little bit further. Verses 10 and 11 in the chapter says the Lord's God's going to come with a strong hand. His arms are going to rule with him. His reward's going to be with him. His work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So verses 10 and 11 are often used with reference to God caring for his people. And Jesus uses that language. I'm like a shepherd and the sheep are scattering and I've come to help them. So that model of God the Father and God the Son being a shepherd who's going to be able to care for his people is brought out multiple times. The point is they need somebody to guide them. And that's, of course, who Jesus is going to be. So Jesus is referred to as the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world in the book of Revelation chapter 5. The lamb that was alive, that was slain, that's alive again. That's the model of who Jesus is. And it's brought out other passages in the book of Revelation as well. All right, 12 and following is going to talk about God's grandeur and God's majesty. God's great because he is the one who's created the universe. And I've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again because it just shows up all over the place. We've gone through this last time, but I want to back up just a little bit. If you look at Isaiah chapter, chapter 35, chapter 36, where is it here? Look at chapter 37. And so I think we've referred to this before. In Deuteronomy 6, the first of all the commandments is not love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's the first of the great commandments. But Jesus in Mark 12, 28 cites something that's even logically prior to that. And that is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So before you love that one God, you got to know there is one God. And so Jesus sets that as the baseline. And so, and then he goes from that to love of God and love of neighbor. So all three of those are intertwined. And then in that context of Deuteronomy 6 and elsewhere, it moves from singularity of God to the singularity of God's creation, which owes its existence to him, to the singular revelation of God's word, to the singular way people are going to live to be a singular people. So you got five things there. One God who created one world, who revealed one word so that his people live one way so that they would be that, his people. So the reason why I'm thinking about that, that's going to come up over and over and over in chapter 40 and following in the book of Isaiah about the uniqueness of God. Now, I want you to see an example of that, not just in Deuteronomy, but in Isaiah. When Hezekiah finds out that Rabshakeh has come and threatened them, saying, hey, your gods can't deliver you. And by the way, you know, I have all these gods that you used to because Hezekiah has removed all these places of worship. Your singular God's not going to help you. We've triumphed over all these other nations and their gods didn't help them. And so he goes away and then he sends the letter. And the letter says pretty much the same thing that he said in person before, purposely speaking in Hebrew, purposely speaking in a loud voice so everybody could hear him. So when Hezekiah receives the letter, he does the same thing he does before. He goes into the house of the Lord and he's going to pray. First time Isaiah comes and comforts him. But now watch what he says. Verse 16 of Isaiah 37. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. He's referring to the presence of God dwelling above the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place where only the priests were supposed to go. And he's not saying he's there. He just knows that the presence of God is there. You are God. Now look at the language. You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Well, that's one of the things that Rabshakeh, you know, the Secretary of State guy challenges. He says, your single God's not going to protect you. You used to have more gods, but your singular God's not going to protect you. So he affirms the singularity of God, but then in the next breath, he says, you have made heaven and earth. Well, he didn't say you alone, but he's already said, you're the only God that exists. And so if you're the only God that exists, the only one that could have made heaven and earth was the only God that exists. So he starts off doing the same thing we see in Deuteronomy in chapter 6. One God, one world. And then Deuteronomy goes on to say, you need to listen to what that God says, which means you follow his word. And if you follow his word, you're going to be living according to his way, and you'll be the people that God wants you to be. So in this context, he starts off the same kind of way. And so God wants them to live in such a way that they respect who he is, what God has done, what God has revealed, and that they would live consistently with that so they'd have this relationship with God. So the end result is the relationship that God wants them to have, and it's all rooted in the principles of oneness about singularity of God, singularity of his creation, of his revealed word, and his way. So once that's understood, then there's a proper relationship. And that's the way things work in the world today, religiously speaking as well. There's still a singular God. It's the same God who created the world in the beginning. That hasn't changed since the days of Isaiah or during the days of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And his revealed word is expanded. I don't mean anything negative about that from the Old Testament, but we see the continuation of what the Old Testament anticipates in the New Testament. And it's all still, again, to create a singular people who follow that singular word, living according to the singular way. All right, so let's continue back into chapter 40. And so God's majesty is mentioned because he, five things that are mentioned here, he created the world. He's able to control the destiny of nations, politically, militarily, spiritually, whatever, because God is sovereign, so that's part of his uniqueness. There's nothing else like him. That's a huge, huge, huge part of what we're going to see going forward in the 40th chapter and following. And he's eternal, and God sustains those people who wait on him, which doesn't mean they just sin and wait, but they demonstrate patience and long-suffering and service to him in the context. So that's mentioned at the very end, bottom of that page there. So this is not just, the notion there is of service. All right, so chapter 41, we're getting back to where we were before. Israel is encouraged to rely upon God. In other chapters before this, in fact, when Rabshakeh comes before Hezekiah, he says, listen, there's no other nation that's going to come to your aid. Egypt's not going to help you. All these other nations that we've defeated, they're not going to help you because we defeated them, and we're not going to help you. And so you need to pay tribute to us. You need to give in. You need to do what we want you to do. Now, at this point, in the beginning of that section, 35 and following, they had already come and taken some of the northern cities in the land of Judah. So the northern kingdom had been taken. And very first verse of chapter 36, 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Only that wasn't enough. So he wants to take more. And so this is why the challenge was, mine is just given to us, because we're going to defeat you like other nations. So in the midst of this, Isaiah says, don't do that. God will deliver you. And God's going to send a rumor, and ultimately they're going to be vanquished. That's going to come later. So in chapter 41, God assures them that you are going to be delivered. God assures them of his help, and God speaks about a time of future restoration. Now, in this context, we alluded to this last time, so we want to mention it again. The suffering servant passages that we're going to see, the most noted one of which is the one at the end of 52 and all of chapter 53, focuses on Christ as the servant. But in this context, verses 8 and following, God refers to Israel as God's servant. Now, that's interesting. So Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father. Jesus says, in effect, when you see me, you see the Father. Nobody's seen God at any time, but when you see me, you see the perfect leading out of the meaning of the Father, John chapter 1, verse 18. I am the express image of the Father, Hebrews chapter 1. So Jesus often said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Well, what's that about? Well, it means that if Jesus is a servant, and if Jesus is a reflection of the nature and character of God, then God's a servant as well. And that's an interesting thing to consider. God portrays himself as a servant. What does God want to do? He wants to bless us. Well, God's going to give us something. And what he gives us is one way in which God serves us. He wants to give us blessings. And so he's serving us by means of what he wants, by means of the things that he gives us when we are obedient to him. And so God wants Israel to be a miniature reflection of what he is. And if God's a servant, what does he want Israel to be? A servant. And if God's son is just like God in every respect, all the attributes you can find with reference to the Father, and the titles even in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere are used with reference to the son in Revelation and other New Testament texts, if the Father's a servant, then the son's going to be a servant. And so all of these things that are done from the standpoint of God creation, creating physically, is God serving up something for us so that we will be blessed by him. So there's a sense in which God served us by creating the world. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not saying we're more important than God. God's showing how much and how far he's gone to do things for us that are going to benefit us. And so when God asks us to serve him, it's only reflecting and giving back to God what God has already done to us. So we say that many times with reference to giving. You know, what do we give back to God that God didn't already have? Nothing. All right, you can't. God created everything. God possesses everything. God gives everything. And he waits to see what we're going to do with it. And so if we're going to do what God wants us to do, we're going to give as much back as we possibly can, or to help others, the work of the church, or good things and that sort of thing. And so God's servanthood is reflected perfectly through Jesus, but God wants it to be reflected through the nation of Israel as well. And in the kingdom that we exist in now, the spiritual kingdom, the church, God wants the same thing. He wants us to reflect principles of servanthood. So in that great, not just an illustration, but live action example that Jesus gave in John 13, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Well, that's typically done by somebody who's lesser than you. You'll have a servant come and wash your feet. You'll have a servant come and take your coat. You'll have a servant that's worked all day in the field, and it's the unprofitable servant, and he comes in and he sees to it that you have food. All right. And so the roles don't switch when the servant comes in. The master's in from the house. He's still the servant. And so that message there in Luke says we're unprofitable servants. So here's the Son of God, equal to God, who was in the presence of God, left God's estate, came to this world, assumed the form of a man, which is dropping down from the standpoint of what he was, assumes not only the form of a man, but assumes the role of a servant for our sake. And so now this is what he's doing for the apostles. And, you know, when Peter saw what he was doing, you know, what are you doing? I'm washing your feet. Well, you know, I don't want you to wash my feet. Well, unless I wash you, you're not going to be clean. And then, of course, Peter goes the other way. Wash all of me. No, no, that's not necessary. And then Jesus said something about what he was doing. What I'm doing for you, you need to do for each other. So the Lord's not here today. I can't wash his feet. So how do I wash? How do I fulfill what Jesus anticipated? Well, Jesus said, you got to do this to others. You have to do this to others. So if you can't, in the whole model of judgment that's brought out in chapter 25, Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me food. Huh?
When did we see you?
That's right. The whole point, when we didn't see you without food, we didn't see you without clothing, we didn't see you without jail, we didn't see, and Jesus said, you did this to others, to the least of these, you did it to me. And then the other way around, when you didn't do it, you know, you didn't do it to me. And so the way in which we serve the Father and the Son and the Spirit today is by being servants of others. That does not mean we don't do anything in worship to God. We offer service to God in worship and praise. That's not through others. That's to God directly. But the physical things that we do to help others is serving God. So when Paul, known Saul initially, was doing things against the church, Jesus said when he spoke to him, you're persecuting me. I hadn't touched you. What are you talking about? You're not even here. And so, but he was doing that to his people. And so this model of Israel being a servant is very, very important. And it anticipates the coming of a perfect servant that's going to show him how to do it the right way, without any mistakes, without any fault. And so Israel as a nation is a foretaste of what the church is supposed to be. So sometimes in the book of in the New Testament refers to the church, the Israel in the Old Testament as the church in the wilderness. Why? It's a model of that. So look at all the things that are models of Old Testament, Israel, New Testament church. Israel, the church is the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. You're baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All these models of Exodus and delivery, Moses is a deliverer, Jesus is a deliverer. Moses is a lawgiver, Jesus is a perfect lawgiver. Priesthood of Aaron gives way to the priesthood of Melchizedek, only every time when it relates to Christ, it's greater, it's better. That's the whole book of Hebrews. And so the other thing is, Jesus demonstrated perfect servanthood so that those who are followers of him in the kingdom would do the same thing. Where do you see that in the Old Testament? You see it everywhere, only Israel wasn't living up to it, all right? And that's part of the problem. They weren't serving God by serving others. And so that's why God takes Israel to task so many times for not being involved in what we often refer to as social justice today. Now, it's become a political hot potato. But in the context of the Old Testament, it meant taking care of the people who had needs. You help the widowless. You help the widows and the fatherless, the widowless. You help the widows and the fatherless. I'm making up new words tonight. You help the widows and the fatherless. That's what James says. And pure religion is taking care of them, meeting their needs, visiting them. And that context doesn't just mean making a social call. It means if there's a need that needs to be met, you meet the need.
Well, isn't it interesting that the very first point of contention in the church had to do with the distribution of widows?
Yeah, and it's and part of that was an ethnically oriented thing. And we'll see that. We'll see that, of course, in the book of Acts. But that's not just a problem then. It was also a problem in the Old Testament. And so one of the things that we see in the early chapters of Isaiah, and we'll see it again later, is God takes Israel to task for not taking care of the people who don't have everything that everybody else has, who are less fortunate for whatever reason, who are the have-nots as opposed to the haves, especially in the context of the book of Amos. Amos talks about the wealth that many people have. And they got it in part by taking advantage of others. Now, I know there's such a thing as class envy in our society today. I've got that. And, you know, just because somebody has something doesn't mean they've been mean and nasty and taken advantage of others. But in the context of many passages like this, that's one of the reasons that God takes them to task. All right. So the big thing I wanted to point out in chapter 41 is that there's a model of servanthood that is presented in this context that we don't want to miss. And that model of servanthood is such that the nation of Israel was to be living in such a way that they reflected what Jesus was going to be like when Jesus came. And of course, Jesus did it to the nth degree, to the highest degree of perfection. We've noticed this before, but I want to mention it again. The end of chapter 41 talks about, and this is only one of many chapters, that talks about how horrible it is to be involved in idolatry because it doesn't do any good. Anything that doesn't take away sin isn't good for you, and it can't help you. And so in this context, he's talking about involved in idol worship that is absolutely, totally worthless. It is of no good to you whatsoever. So the futility of worshiping anything that's not God, that's just a mistake. It can't take sin away. Don't be involved in it. So he talks about the things that are wrong about idols. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't move, they can't do anything. In order for them to move from one place to another, you have to do that. And he's going to talk about them even later. So notice in chapter 41, the last few verses, God refers to idols as worthless. All right, what's that worth? Well, you know, it may be worth whatever the silver or the gold and or the stone or the wood that's in it. But from the standpoint of what it can do, spiritually speaking, it has no value. It has no worth.
I read somewhere where it talks about some people worship their sin.
It's interesting. In the book of Isaiah, it refers to idol worship as sin, the very concept of that.
Right.
And so, no, that's a good point. And that will show up in the book of Isaiah. So it calls the whole enterprise of it is sin. You say, well, I just shaped something out of this wood. Well, what did you intend to accomplish with that? Is that, you know what? That's plugged in, that's plugged in, that's plugged in. This is not plugged in, is it? Yeah. I'm just looking at my, it is plugged in. For some reason, my computer,
huh? I like them.
For some reason, my computer is drawing down power rather than going up in power. So, all right, now it's working. All right. Sometimes there's a loose cord. No problem. I was teaching a class this morning, and all of a sudden everything went blank. And when I restarted everything, I had zero power on my laptop and thinking, uh-oh. Forgot to plug it in. So the students were laughing at me. So don't laugh. I'm trying to keep ahead this time. All right. And so, you know, the whole system is worthless. Now, go into chapter 42. And we're getting into material back to where we were last time. Chapter 42, he talks about my servant, my elect one. So now he segues from servanthood of Israel, which he introduced in the chapter before. And he's talking about a perfected servant, all right? A servant that's going to be better than what Israel is at in serving God. So behold my servant, whom I behold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He's not going to cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street, street, bruise reed you will not break, and smoking flax will not quench. Some of these things are used with reference to John, the baptizer, but some of them are also used with reference to Christ. So in this context, it's talking about the perfect servant that's going to be Christ. And notice some of the things that it specifically says about him is shows a distinction between what Jesus does and what the children of Israel are doing, especially as it concerned showing justice to other people that wasn't them. All right. And so he's going to make sure that he's going to bring forth justice to the Gentiles because they didn't always do that. And so that's a unique passage that's brought out here, Christ as the suffering servant. So what's interesting is the very nature of servanthood means that you are doing something for somebody else and that there's some kind of cost involved in service, some kind of sacrifice involved in service. And so that's the model that Jesus demonstrated to the nth degree, because he suffered and sacrificed himself on the cross. And so to be a servant means there's something you give up, all right? You know, when there are quote-unquote volunteers to do something, not everybody wants to volunteer. Why? Because I got to go somewhere. I've got to do something. And there's other stuff that I'd rather be doing than that. And so people don't want to do it because it's hard. They don't want to do it because they don't want to do it, you know? Let's just say you're helping Girl Scouts selling cookies or something. And I saw this twice the other day walking by a Kroger's. At both exits, entrances, they're selling popcorn. I don't know when they started that, but, you know. So, yeah, it was the Cub Scouts I saw on either side of that. And so I saw a father there, and he didn't look very happy that he was there. And I'm thinking, he had to volunteer. And so it was a very minor aspect of service, but he gave up something. All right. He wasn't doing perhaps what he wanted to do. Now, he may have been totally enthralled with the possibility of being there, but he didn't look like it when I saw it. So when we are asked to serve, we usually assume that we are being disadvantaged in some way, and we are somebody else is taking advantage of it. But in this context, the servanthood of Christ was willing. It wasn't just that he was willing. It was by design that he wanted to do that. And so that's what Israel was supposed to be, but that's not what they always were. Yeah, go ahead.
So in those first verses you read, something I don't quite get the image he's trying to paint with saying that a bruised reed he will not break and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Those obviously have some.
It's referring to the nature and the character of Christ's gentleness. You know, in other passages, it will say something similar that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. In his humiliation, he did not defend himself. Multiple times in the closing chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, when he was on trial, he did nothing to defend himself. He let those things happen. So he resisted speaking up. At one point, they say, are you the Christ? He says, I am. And then Pilate says, are you a king? I am. And that's about it. And Pilate marveled that he didn't say anything else. And so he allowed those things to be done. So there was no resistance that was offered there. And so in that sense, you know, Jesus willingly did this. Could he have done something to stop it? Yeah. It says on one account, he could have called legions of angels to his defense. And you think, well, why didn't he? Because it was now time to do so. And some occasions he escaped in their midst in Luke chapter 4, and they're going to throw him over the brow of the hill to kill him. And other times he moved away from them, and he didn't allow them to be done. When he perceived that they were wanting to kill him, he didn't go into certain areas because it wasn't ready. It wasn't time for him to die. But when that fullness of times was accomplished, Galatians 4 generally, but in specific setting with reference to what happened when he went to Jerusalem, he let those things happen to him. And he was intending to go to Jerusalem. And so what he was doing in Galilee, going the Transjordan, coming down the Bethphage, Jericho, Bethphage, and Bethany, he was aiming to go to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover because that's when he was going to be offered in the context of that feast, in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So it was intentional that he did that. It was intentional that he didn't do anything to defend himself. And this is what caught the disciples so, you know, off guard. We thought he was the one who's going to save us. And remember how he was mocked when he's on the cross. How can he save us? He can't save himself. You come down off that cross and we'll believe you. And so from their perspective, he lost because he willingly let himself die. But that was part of what he was doing. So that's what the servant does. He goes to the nth degree to serve the one who sent him in his service. In this context, he's serving the Father, and gave every cost that you could possibly imagine. He endured all of that. And yet, Hebrews tells Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was joyful about it? Not the literal pain, but knowing what was coming on the other side. So he was willing to do that. So servants suffer. When we think of servants, you know, you go and you're working at a waitress or something like that, or wait staff, whatever. They may not be suffering in that context, but in the biblical setting, servants are going to be in positions where they may suffer. All right. And that's what Jesus did. And so, but they're doing these things willingly, and they're doing these things joyfully, because that's what God wants them to do. You might think, well, I don't know anybody that wants to suffer joyfully. You know, there are some things we endure because you have to go through some kind of pain to achieve some kind of gain, physically speaking, surgery and therapy and all that kind of stuff. But we do that because we see what's on the other side of it. But we're doing that for us.
Haley says, Brother Haley.
Oh, Homer Haley, yeah.
Yeah. Says that the bruising of the reed is the fact that he will not succumb to any of the things done.
Right. And neither is he going to resist any of those things that are going to be done to him.
He will willfully.
That's correct.
Submit.
And so, you know, Jesus did that as the perfect representation of what a servant's supposed to be. And that's what God anticipated Israel to be then. And that's what he anticipates us to be today. All right.
One of the other things he said was the fact that he won't speak. And if you think about it, that was the characteristic of a servant, to be in the background doing for their family and not be seen or heard.
His task was to be obedient to the Father. Right. And his task in obedience to the Father wasn't to resist what was going to happen. Indeed, in some contexts, when you get later into the history of the children of Israel, not now, but during the days of Josiah, when Jeremiah prophesies, Jeremiah says, it's not going to do you any good to resist. It's going to be worse. And so, in effect, because they weren't serving God the way they were supposed to be serving God, Jeremiah says, you're going to be forced into servitude now. And you're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity, and you can't do anything about it. So if you do attempt to resist, which one of the last kings did, tried to rebel against the Babylonian kings who had put up a puppet king or whatever, then it cost him. You know, his kids were killed in front of him, and then his eyes were poked out. Well, that's not very nice. Well, he didn't give in. He didn't yield as he was told to. He's going to resist. And so you didn't resist willingly now. You will be forced to resist later, very much against your will. And so if they would have done what they were supposed to do in the first time, first place, being the servant that God wanted them to be, then things would have gone better for that. So the model of servanthood that's introduced in Isaiah 40 and following refers to the coming of the perfect servant, the Christ, and also with reference to what Israel was supposed to have been, but what they failed to be.
Yeah, and just to finish up, Pat didn't quite get to Haley's full point, but he does directly, you summarized it up, but he basically is saying that that the servant is going to, life will be precious to him. So when he sees something broken, instead of casting it away as useless, he's going to build it up, straighten the reed instead of crush it. And as far as the flame, he would add oil, or he would make the flame stronger. So that's what he surmises. I mean, he's trying to draw a meaning from there. That's what I was trying to do with those verses.
That's right. I'm going to use the word danger, and I'm using that advisedly. In a class I'm teaching in Southeast, we're going through all of Isaiah and all of Jeremiah in 8 weeks. That's 116 chapters, which is kind of crazy. You know, 66 of Isaiah and 52 of Jeremiah. So we move quickly. In this class, we have a little bit more of a relaxed pace, especially going forward. I wish we had the time to spend 1 week on each chapter, but nobody's going to be here for 66 weeks to do that. And so, you know, and this is why I encourage people, to pick up a commentary like Isaiah or Leupold or Young or some conservative commentary. I'm not saying those are the only ones that are good that are out there. He's good in most of the stuff that he does. His commentary on Revelation is excellent. His commentary on the Minor Prophets, his commentary on John. He's a good writer. He does a good job with that. All right, let's press on, or we'll never get back to where we were last week. And so chapter 42 talks about one of the suffering servant passages, and there are more that are going to come. especially 52 and 53. We've talked about this before, but the reference repeatedly in the context of Isaiah is that Isaiah is supposed to demonstrate, Isaiah is encouraging the children of Israel to demonstrate themselves as a light to the Gentiles. Jesus begins, we notice this in prophecy, early chapters of Isaiah, begins his ministry in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali in Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, why? Because the gospel has always been universal. The promise made to Abraham was made through Abraham, that ultimately through him the Messiah was going to come and the blessing was going to be made to all the world. And so God has never, ever pigeonholed anybody who wasn't a Jew as if there's no salvation for you because you're not a descendant of physical Abraham. In fact, you see, especially in Galatians, that Paul says those people who are descendants of Abraham are those who are descendants of Abraham spiritually by faith, not because he went all the way up through the lineage of mom and dad and so forth and physical ancestry. The issue is spiritual connection to Abraham. So this whole model of being a light to the Gentiles is constantly brought out in the text. All right, so let's go to chapter 43. So one of the things that we've noted before is that God took Israel to task because they often got involved in precarious situations and they needed God's help, but they didn't always turn to God's help. Now in the book of Judges, they repeatedly turned to God for help, but only when things were really, really bad. They're faithful and they start succumbing to bad practice and they're oppressed by some enemy, usually the Philistines in that context. And then things get really bad for them, and they cry out to God, say, God, deliver us. On one occasion in the book of Judges, there's a pause, and God says, I'm paraphrasing here, I don't know if you've been counting, but this is the seventh time you've done this. And so God's kept track of the cycle. You're right, you fall into sin, you get into a horrible situation, cry out in despair, and God's going to send a redeemer, and you come back out of that, but then you go back in the cycle again. And so in that context of that cycle, God says, this is the seventh time this happened. And so he's concerned that they're doing the same thing over and over again. And God delivered them. Now, at that time, there was no king. There were just judges. The end of the period of the judges, Samuel appoints the first king. That's going to be Saul. And so the kings, the children of Israel, wanted to fight their battles for them so they could be like the nations round about them and not depend on God. Well, part of the problem is when you had kings, some of them did well in fighting off their enemies. Saul initially did that with reference to Philistines, and David did that militarily as well. Solomon had a huge army, lots of horses in addition to all the wives that he had, and you know, put a lot of people around them into tribute, under tribute, and they were paying them and so forth. But it got to the point when the kingdom divided, that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, because they're not united, they often began going to other nations looking for help. And that's where God got really upset. I mean, it's not like they did nothing else that concerned God. But God's concerned that you're not relying upon me, even during the period of the judges, the whole Gideon incident. You got too many, send some of those guys home. Because if you do this with your own manpower, then you're not going to think that I had any hand in that. And so the model is trust in God, trust in God, trust in God. And so in this context, notice what it says. Here's what God says, the one who created you, Jacob. So he often refers to Jacob, which was the first name given to Israel, the Prince of God, one who strives with God. I have formed you. I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You're mine. And so what's the point? Well, it's kind of like saying, if I'm your God, you need to listen to me. And so, but that's not what they were doing. And so he says, if you do what I want you to do and you serve me, the Holy One of Israel, because I've loved you, I will be with you and I will defend you. Everybody who is mine, I will defend. But part of the problem was they weren't depending on God like they should have. And so God has to constantly call attention to who he is. And that issue of God calling attention to his identity and his character is going to dominate the rest of the next several chapters in Isaiah.
Notice how much in Israel that the prophets came to the people. Well, they came to the kings too, but they came to the people. They told the people what God wanted them to do, but the people continued to look to their king and use their king as their example. They had a bad king, he had bad people, right?
And that's why God said to Samuel, they haven't rejected.
They haven't rejected you, they rejected me. When you, depending on which prophet you're reading, what the circumstances is, north or south, before, during, or after the captivity, you will see some of the prophets take the kings to task, other prophets to task, and even the priests to task. And so Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah was all over the priests. You take it, wait a minute, it seems like Jeremiah functioned in semi, you know, priestly mode sometimes, and Samuel did that as well. And he said, well, what did they do? He says, you're stealing God's word. Well, they weren't stealing Bibles, but they stole God's word, one, in that they didn't teach the truth, and then two, they didn't live consistently with it. And so the prophets would take anybody to task who wasn't doing what was right. They would take the rich to task for not using their riches to glorify God and consuming it upon themselves. They would take business people to task for taking advantage of other people and just planning all kinds of nefarious things to get more gain. They would take people who were not diligent in service in one way or the other, especially in worship to God, to task for being slackers. They would take everybody to task for not worshiping in a way that cost them anything. So there was nobody that was exempt from what a prophet would say. And so there's a sense, I started a lesson once in a congregation, and people looked at me like, what are you talking about? I said, let me just tell you something at the beginning here. God's nosy. People looked at me and said, well, that's a weird way to start. I said, well, let me explain. If I come to your house and say, listen, I don't think you're using your money the way you ought to, you're going to say, open the door. There it is, buddy. Head out of here. If I come to your house and say, I don't think you're raising your kids very well, and you need to do a better job of it, there's the door. I'm going to kick you in the tail on the way out. You know, so you might think, well, that's crazy. You tell people what to do with their money, they're not going to be happy. Tell people what to do with their kids, people are very touchy. We're very defensive of our kids. I don't think you're using your time wisely. I think you're spending too much time at the ball field or at the gym or at the golf club or whatever it is that you're doing. You're not using, and you think that's none of your business. What I do with my time, what I do with my money, what I do with my family, it's none of your business. God tells us what to do about all of those and more. And so the prophets as God's spokesmen are coming in the place of God to say, what are you doing with your money? God's not happy with it. It's none of your business, Jeremiah or Amos or whoever it is. You know, I don't think you're worshiping God the way. That's none of your business. Who made you to be a judge? All right. And some of the prophets got persecuted for it. And some of the prophets were killed. Jeremiah, when he wrote down these things, the first time it came before the king, cut it all up, didn't like it, threw the guy in jail, dropped him down into a pit. And so some of these guys were getting into trouble for what they were saying. So the prophecy, I mentioned this before, there's no aspect of physical and or spiritual life that the law didn't touch. The law, in effect, had control over everything. You might say, oh, that's just scary. You know, you can't step out except the law says something about it. That's right. It said who you could be with. It said when you could be with them. It said where you couldn't be. It said what you couldn't do. It talked about all kinds of different ways that you could be ceremonially or physically impure. It talked about what you had to do to correct that problem. It told you how to worship, how to do business, how to treat people in your family, how to treat everybody. It taught you everything. Hundreds of commandments, over 600. And so it was totally pervasive. And so the law and the covenant and the prophets who were covenant enforcers were calling people back to that law. Here's all these different covenants, aspects of the law. You broke this one. And this is why in the New Testament, when you talk about being bound by the law, you'll find Paul saying, if you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. So you want to be saved by that law? You got to keep the whole thing. And so Jesus said the whole law is fulfilled in these two things, love God, love neighbor. And that's true. Respect for God, respect for neighbor. And the reason why they were falling down on all these different infractions of the law was they didn't love each other like they should. That's not a love a neighbor thing. And they didn't love God like they should. Even didn't love their wives as they should. And that's why they're wanting to find some excuse to put them away, right? Well, if you love them, you wouldn't be looking for that kind of excuse, all right? And if you love God, you're not going to be trying to shortchange God in your worship, all right? David said the perfect thing in 2 Samuel 24:24, I can't offer to God that which costs me nothing. Why? Because it's worthless. It costs me nothing. And what does it mean to God? I'm going to give you this, God, but it doesn't cost me anything because Aaron, I gave it to me. He gave me the threshing floor. He built the altar, gave me the sacrifice, but it's mine. You know, that doesn't work that way. You know, so God wanted, and that's part of what the servanthood part was. Servanthood cost. Servanthood and sacrifice go hand in hand. All right. So Israel was not relying upon God, who was the sole source of their redemption. And so God's constantly pleading with them to be faithful to that. So notice we've got more language about suffering servants in the context of chapter 43, the serpent whom I'm chose, the one that you're going to know, understand that I am he, before me there was no God form. So you're going to see all these passages in which God calls attention to his uniqueness. So go into chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, verse 6, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first, I'm the last, besides me there's no other. That's everywhere in the book of Isaiah. That's cited in the New Testament with reference to Jesus, who is using that appellation that's used in this context of God the Father about himself. The Father's the first and last, the Son's the first and last. Why? Because they're the same. They're different personages, but their qualities and their characteristics are tied together, and they're inseparable in that extent. And so God's going to be willing to bless them, but only if they're doing what God wants them to do. Now, the 44th chapter, 9 and following, goes over and over and over about how ridiculous it is to be involved in idolatry. All right. Well, how bad is it? Well, talks about a guy who's a craftsman. He's a blacksmith. He takes it some object out of the fire with tongs and works it with coals and hammers, and he builds something out of his own strength. All right. And so that's what he does. Another craftsman rules something out with a chalk line, and he takes a plane and he shapes it with a compass. He creates a figure. He creates something that's beautiful. He cuts down cedars and he turns it into something, cypress or oak, whatever. He makes something out of it. And so it's talking about the physical process by which he would shape something that's going to be turned into an object of worship, an idol. And so then he says, well, some guy that cuts down this wood, he's going to turn part of it into an idol. But part of it he uses to cook his food, and part of it he uses to heat his house. And Isaiah's thinking, that's pretty strange. Same hunk of wood, same tree. I'm going to turn this into an idol, but this part of it that's connected to that part of it, I'm going to make that into the means by which I fuel my fire to heat my food or to heat my house. And he says, this is all vanity. It's ridiculous. Now watch what he says about the idols. They don't know. They don't understand. They can't see. They don't have hearts, so they can't feel. They can't do anything. No one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor any understanding about this idol. He says, I burn half of it in the fire. The other half of this log that I've turned into an idol, it's burned and it's now ashes. So what's different about that one? Same tree. And so it's like, this is crazy. How can that be that you've done something like that? And you think, what are they thinking? You know, they've made something up in their imagination and they turned it into something that's not right. So in the book of Romans, it talks about changing God into something that's a creator, a creature rather than the creator. Well, how do you do that? Well, you can't literally do it, but you can make it that way. You can make a lie into truth and you can make a truth into lie. You can't literally make something that's a lie true or something that's true a lie, but you can think it, you can believe it, and you can act as if it's true, even though it's not. So in your mind, you can turn God into something that God never was or never will be. Well, how do you do that? You just make up your own world, right? You know, years and years and years ago, people always would say, get real. You know, that's not a real world. You know, you're living in your own world. You know, take off your rose-colored glasses and see the world for what it really is. And there are people that are like that, religiously, spiritually, economically, physically, whatever. There are lots of different ways like that. And God says, don't do that. So look at the language he asked the question. He says, you burned half of it in the fire. You've baked bread on its coals. You've roasted meat on part of it. And I'm going to make the rest of it an abomination. You know, maybe you should have cooked your food with that piece and not turned it into an idol. So look, shall I fall down before a block of wood? Feeds on ashes, a deceived heart is turned aside, can't deliver a soul. Now notice this. He says, it's a lie. It's a lie. You've made it as if it's something real, and it's not. But God says, I formed you. I've shaped you. So we mentioned this before. God says, you are worshiping something that you've shaped with your own hands and not the God who shaped you. You're serving something that's not real, that you assume to be real, and averting and avoiding the God who created you. So God says, I shaped you. You are a log, so to speak, that I've turned into a human being, you know, something that's real. I've made you from nothing. So you worship something that you've created, but you won't worship the one who created you. And there's a big mistake in that context. All right. So jump ahead to chapter 45. We're going to go a few more minutes and then we're going to take a break. In chapter 45, so we've gone through this before. I know we backtrack a little bit, but I wanted to see where we are on pace going forward. In chapter 45, remember the Assyrians were just most recently oppressing the children of Judah in the south when Hezekiah was king, when Rabshakeh came to them, chapter 35, 36, and 37. And so now he jumps ahead to world empires, all right? So the Babylonians are going to be the ones that are going to conquer the southern kingdom. And when Hezekiah got well, Babylonian envoys came to see him when his life is extended, chapter 39. And so this is going beyond that time to a time when Cyrus was going to be a dominant leader in the world. And so that's on the other side of even the Babylonians. And so God says, I am going to use this man, Cyrus, and he's going to be the means by which the nations are going to be released and they're going to come back. So we just jump way in the future again, right? So by the time this northern kingdom goes into captivity, 722, 723 BC, 116 years later is about 606 BC, is the first of three leading the way. 606, 596, 586, roughly 10 years. And then that year, 586, Jerusalem is conquered, destroyed, and the temple's gone. And then there's not going to be a rebuild for 70 years after that, and they don't do it immediately. So that takes us way down from 606 to 536. And so we're talking a couple hundred years in the future that God's saying about what's going to happen there. So it hadn't happened yet. The nation's not even a rising ascendant nation at this point. And so he's going to tell you, here's what's going to happen there. All right. So God can do that. God can make a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and back it up with another promise. If I promised to do something for you and you came to me and said, hey, you didn't keep your promise, I said, let me make another promise to you. You think, no way. I don't believe your first promise. You didn't do that. But God expanded the first promise he made to Abraham and said, I'm not only going to tell you you're going to have a child, I'll tell you what's going to happen to that child and the nation that will develop through him, that they're going to go into a land that's not theirs and they're going to come out and I'm going to lead them to this place, and which is all connected to the story of Joseph, how that happened. So God's telling a future that they haven't, there's no way that they could see. So at the very end of chapter 44, Cyrus is referred to, and he's called a shepherd. And he says, he's going to do my pleasure. That is, God's will is going to be accomplished through this guy. So in the beginning of chapter 44, Cyrus, whose right-hand eye of health, he's going to subdue nations. How is that happening? God lets him do that. Now look at part of the reason why. And I say part of the reason in verse 3. Give you treasures of darkness, hidden riches, and so forth, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake. Now he's calling Jacob, Israel, his servant, not Jesus, but Jacob my servant's sake. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. There's the whole thing. Animals know their master. You don't know me, the very first chapter. I am the Lord. There's no other. There's no other God beside me. There's no God beside me. So look at all the uniqueness. I want you to know this. I'm the Lord. There's nobody else. There's nobody else that's God. I will gird you though you have not known me. That's at least twice he said that, that they may know. So look at all this. Know me, know me, know me, but you don't know me. I'm the only God. I'm the only God. I'm the only God. All in this context, starting in verse 3, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there's no other. He said the same thing multiple times. Why? If I'm the singular God, how many others can there be? Well, if there's your singular God, there's no other. If there's only one like this, there's nobody else, right? And so that's what he wants them to see.
I am there like Yahweh, or is it a different?
It's probably a pronoun that's used there. And the term Lord, I'd have to look at to see whether or not. Usually when it's Yahweh, you will see Jehovah, or you're going to see Lord in uppercase. In most translations, that's the way most of them do that. So most of the time, it's probably Elohim or some form of that. Most of the time, and so in some translations, do that differently. Sometimes it will use a form of that. In Isaiah, we saw one passage, for example, says, "I am Yah, W-A-H," and so and the whole the name for God, the Tetragrammaton, because there are four letters, YHWH. The people were so respectful of God that they would put some other name there in place of that so they wouldn't do anything to utter God's name in vain.
Because in verse 3 here, it capitalizes that. It says, "Am the God of Israel."
Which verse are you looking at?
It is.
Verse 3.
In ASV, it says, "I, Jehovah."
Okay. And that's and that's what I'm saying. Some translations will indicate that and some will not.
So yours says, Jehovah.
In 3, it says, "Thou mayest know that it is I, Jehovah, who call thee by name." And then down below, in verse 5, "I am Jehovah." In verse 6, "I am Jehovah."
Which would cover a lot of weight to them.
Verse 7, "I am Jehovah."
So. Yeah, and that's some translations will show it in different ways. I don't have here.
He uses Yahweh and then uses God and that's Elohim.
Yeah.
Read what you can understand.
Well, that's a problem. And that's what I was going to show. I'll show you in a parallel when this opens, if I can get it here.
Well, they would not utter, they would not say it. So for Isaiah to put it that many times is a stronger type of writing there than you say it.
Okay, I was just going to show one of the things you can see, and you may not be able to see this because the print's a little small. I can enlarge that. And so the thing I'm going to do is I'll make both of these. So these are all tagged. So what that means is anything I hover over in either side of the Hebrew text or that, it's going to highlight in the other. So when you look at the term, there's the beginning, you know, of what the Lord is. So when you drop down to, are we in the right chapter?
Yeah,
we
are
in
45.
I just want
to
look.
Down to 5.
All right, so in here, in this translation, let's use there in 5, it does that. It does say capital L-O-R-D, but sometimes it does not. It would just say lowercase Lord. All right, and so there's the tetragrammaton there.
And
that's highlighted
6.
Here. That's Yod, Ha, Vav, Ha. That's the term for Yahweh.
Okay.
And so sometimes it will say Jehovah. Sometimes it will say Y-A-H. But notice in this translation is the New King James, and we could check ESV and others. It has uppercase L-O-R-D, not uppercase L-N-O-R-D. So it's in verse 3 that way. It's in verse 5 that way. It's in verse 6 that way. So he's going to be referred to as you're going through all of those. As Yahweh. There's another tetragrammaton on the left side there if you're looking at the Hebrew. And so, but now notice here, when it says God, that's the term Elohim. All right? Okay. That's this term here. Aleph, Lamed, and then this is the rest of that. And then Mem there. And so all that's showing is that there's a consistency in the way the uppercase Lord is being used. So that's what Isaiah is doing. All right, let me go back. Is it in ESV? All right. And so when I was looking at it, I was looking up and I looked at some passages and dropped down low enough to look at it. And so in verse 11, it looks like it's consistent. And so, you know, you will see different names that are used of God in different places to indicate different relationships that God is sustaining. So in the book of Genesis, at the offering of Isaac, he's referred to as Jehovah Jireh, which is the God who sees and provides. Well, that's Jehovah, the first part of it, but then it's a particular part of Jehovah. Yeah, sometimes he's referred to as God Almighty, in which you see the word Shaddai is used with reference to him. So it's the same God. It's a
powerful chapter.
And it's not only in the names that he uses, but calling attention to his uniqueness all repeatedly. I'm the only God, don't have any others before me. Three times in the space of a few verses that he says that. And then he says, you need to know me, you need to know me, you need to know me, but you don't. And so,
like verse 7 refers to Genesis 1:1, I make the light and the dark.
Right. And so, you know, God calls attention, and this is consistent with what we mentioned as the model before. God often emphasizes his singularity, and the very next thing he says is, I'm the God who made everything. Which means I'm responsible for you and everything that you see. So that singular God, singular creation, and then in that context, he's speaking to you through a prophet or another Old Testament text, which is the singular revelation or word, and then he's expecting you to hear that, to follow his way. So there's that model. I don't want to go overboard here, but you almost don't see it anywhere except that you see it. You almost don't go anywhere in the text except you don't see it. one God, one world, listen to the one word, follow the one way, and you'll be my people. And so that's the same everywhere, all over the Old Testament text. And the principle is the same even in the New Testament. All right, I want us to take a break in just a couple of minutes here. So Cyrus is going to be used, and God says, he is my servant. He is my tool. He is my shepherd, and I am allowing him to do this so that you will ultimately know that I'm in control. I'm using him to show you that I'm in control of everything. And then you need to respect that. Drop down later, and we're, again, just hitting the highlights. Drop down in verse 14 and following. Notice in verse 14, again, surely God is in you, and there's no other God. Twice he says the same thing. And he refers to the God of Israel as the Savior. Very frequently, a model is brought out in Scripture in which God is upheld as the singular God, the creator God, the saving God. The same God that saves is the same God that creates. So very quickly, and we'll close with this. When Jesus is introduced in Colossians chapter 1, he's introduced as being equal with God. He's introduced as the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's introduced as the creator. He's introduced as the sustainer, all in the same fell swoop. And then it shifts and segues into Jesus as the Savior. And so one of the models that's brought out in Colossians chapter 2 with reference to how we become Christians, it says he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and when you are in him, you complete in him. And then it talks about God's creative power and God's saving power in the same breath, and also the same power of God that resurrects Jesus from the grave. So watch what he does. Let's turn there. Look in Colossians chapter 2. So yeah, I don't want to just read it. I want to turn to that. And so this is part of a model that starts in the Old Testament where God introduces his uniqueness. In this context, it's the uniqueness of Christ, not the Father. And then he moves from that into the power that he has. And it's not only applied physically, but it's also applied spiritually. So if you're looking at Colossians 2, starting verse 8, right? So Colossians 2, starting verse 8, don't let anybody cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men and so forth. In Christ, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. How much God was there in Jesus? Couldn't get any more God in Jesus. Jesus maxed out how much God could be in human form, right? There's nothing else that could be more God in human form than was Jesus. So he's all God, he's all man. As much as God can be in human form, that's what Jesus was. But that's only part of his point, identifying the nature of Jesus, right? So he's all God, he's all man. And you, when you are in him. So notice he writes in verse 2, to the faithful in Christ who are in Colossae. You're in two places. Physically, you live in the city of Colossae. But spiritually, you're in Christ, all right? And if you're in Christ, you have access to the fullness of God. Why? Because Christ is the fullness of God. And when you're in Christ and you're in him, you're complete in him, who's the head of all principality and power. So you can't get any more access to God than you have through Christ. It's impossible. You can't do something in addition to what Christ has asked you to do to have more access to God. You don't restrict anything that God's asked you to do in Christ to have more access to God. You have it in God, but he's not done. Now watch. In him, you are also circumcised. Now, there's a physical act, but he's going to shift immediately to a spiritual sense of circumcision. In him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision watch made without hands. Well, wait a minute. Physical circumcision required physical bodies and physical hands, but this one doesn't. How is this being done? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, not the flesh. So this is putting away sin, not putting away flesh. And there's a difference. By the circumcision of Christ, that means Christ is the one who does this. How does that happen? Watch. Buried with him in baptism is when it happens. So the spiritual circumcision, putting away the sins of the flesh, is accomplished without hands by Jesus when we're buried with him in baptism. Buried into his death is what Romans 6 says. Now watch this. Here's the connection with power. In which you also, notice also means somebody else was raised, in which you also were raised with him through Christ, with Christ, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So what power raised Jesus from the dead? God the Father. And it says in this context, when you are buried with Christ in baptism, you are raised by the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. Power that sustained and brought Jesus into this world, allowed him to live, allowed him to die, brought him back to life. He said, that's the same power. And in the greater context, it's the same power of the Creator. Same power of the Creator, same power of the Sustainer, same power of the Savior, right? So the Creator and the Sustainer is physical power, Savior is spiritual power, but it's the same power. It's done in different ways. God doesn't physically save you from the standpoint of pulling you out of a burning fire or something like that, but he redeems you spiritually by the same power. But then it goes on just a little bit more, buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses before baptism and the uncircumcision of your flesh before baptism, he's made alive together. Notice there's another spiritual power. He made you alive again. Wait a minute, I was already alive. I don't baptize dead people, all right? All right, we're not going to get into 1 Corinthians 15:29 about baptism for the dead. That's an aberration the way some people have interpreted that. But you're alive, but then he's made you alive together with him to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there's the forgiveness of sins that comes by God's power. What saves us? Baptism is only a means of access by faith into God's grace. The active power in all of that is God, the same power of God who raised Jesus and the same power of God who creates. And then in that context says he's wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, referring to the Old Testament law, having nailed it to the cross. Now, the reason I bring this up is God's doing the same thing here. Only he's not talking about the spiritual circumcision that is baptism. Here he's saying God who sustains you and created you is the God who can save you. Different particulars, but the model is the same. The model is the same. God, the creator who sustains you, is also the God who can redeem you, spiritually speaking, not just physically speaking. And so that segues into the New Testament spiritually over and over and over. So nothing that God has done physically deters, in fact, enhances what God's going to do spiritually from the standpoint of saving us. As a result, everything needs to depend upon God physically and spiritually, and we are part of that. All right, we're going to take up in chapter 46. I wanted to go back and spend more time in the 40s going forward, even though we got into it last week, to see there's a whole, he gets on a roll, and the flywheel concept, when something gets moving, you know, it picks up a little bit momentum, the snowball going down a hill or whatever. But the whole uniqueness of God that starts in the early 40s just keeps on going, and it's not going to be done for a while. All right, I'm going to take a break for now, and I'm just going to pause everything, being careful not to stop anything, and see how that goes. All right, so let's see here. I want to stop the video. I want to
pause the share.
Pause the recording.
He's not
come here and give me a kiss for you.
All right. We're starting back up. We've got about 52 minutes before we finish.
Did you resume recording?
Mm-hmm. I think I hit four different things.
Oh, we got more people up there. I'm still.
All right, so let's take up where we were. We're going a little slower, backed up a little bit from what we covered last week, because there's a lot of continuity once you get into the 40s about the uniqueness of God and the futility and the ridiculousness of idolatry. And so I wanted to see that in one fell swoop. So let's look at the end of chapter 45, the same thing that we saw before. God constantly calls attention to the fact that he is singular. So I did this many, many years ago, but I don't know if you can see it online, but I'll just hold it up. But all those little red U's, every time I see something that calls attention to God's unique, and there from 40 going through the end of the book, there's little red U's everywhere and little red K's. I want you to know that I am the only God. So I have little red U's all over the place through Isaiah. And because God calls attention to that. So I'm just going to put notice some of those that we had. We stopped at verse 14. God says that. In verse 18, I am the Lord, there's no other. Drop down to verse 21. Have I not told you, there's no other God besides me. Verse 22, for I am God and there's no other. And so you're just going to see all that repeatedly, verse 21, verse 22. So God calls attention to that many times. And he's doing so in contrast and in comparison to the idols that aren't real. And so he says the same thing again with reference to idols that we've seen in prior chapters in verse 20. He says they don't have any knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that can't save. It's not only can't save, can't do anything. Can't hear, can't move, can't breathe, can't listen, can't respond. It does nothing. And so, you know, God's calling attention to the fact that these things are absolutely worthless. Why would you do that? So chapter 46 does the same thing all over again. Chapter
45. The point about that every knee shall bow. You're going to say that I am.
Yeah.
Whether you do it now or later.
And that kind of problem, that issue is brought up as well in the context of the New Testament that we mentioned before. Part of the reason why you're going to be taken into slavery, which is forced servitude in Babylon, is because you refuse to yield to voluntary servitude now. So you're going to serve sometime. Many, many years ago, in one of his religious moods, Bob Dylan sang a song that said, everybody's got to serve somebody. And that's true. You serve sin unto condemnation, or you serve righteousness in honor of Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that. So they're going to serve. They serve their own desires, their own wants, their own, you know, whatever it is that they were looking for. But they were refusing to serve God, but that's going to change. So when you look at the next chapter, 46, again, talking about the superiority of God over idols. Again, idols are nothing. They are literally nothing. We mentioned before they've already called sin, and we saw seen before that they're lies. So they're nothing, they're lies, they're sin, everything about them is vain. It doesn't have anything to do with what's real. In the book of Colossians, in the closing verses, it talks about making rules that don't count for anything. Taste not, touch not, handle not. And he says all these things concern things that perish. He says God never commanded all those things. He says they have the appearance of will worship or self-imposed religion. He says, but if it has no value against the indulgence of the flesh, it's worthless. Now that's interesting. He says, if it's not somehow or another connected to removal of sin, that it can't, then it's useless. If you assume there are lots of things that people do religiously, you know, posture and repetitive things that they might do, you know, certain cultic acts that they might follow, that in and of themselves don't do anything. So you might say, well, it's not wrong to do it. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't hurt. Well, here's the hurt. The hurt is assuming that there's power in something that is powerless, right? And so if somebody's duping you and giving you medicine that you think is going to heal you, and it's just nothing more than a sugar pill, you can believe it all day long, but it's still nothing but a sugar pill. There's no power that's in that to heal. And so believing that there's power in something that's powerless to heal doesn't make it powerful to heal. And I said, well, the mind could do lots of things. Okay, you know, to have somebody have a positive psychological disposition because that's not healing, right? That's just people, you know, changing the disposition. But idols have no reality. And so they can't do what idols can't do. And idols can't do anything. And so in this context, it says they can't say. They can't hear. They can't move. They can't breathe. There's nothing they do. It just be there. But rocks do that, and dirt does that, and everything that's on the surface of the planet is there, but there's no power for them to say. And so you've turned idols into everything. When you get into Jeremiah, you'll see that Jeremiah talks about the proliferation of idolatry in the southern kingdom of Judah, generation or so after Isaiah. And he says, there are as many idols in Judah as there are cities in Judah. Every little small hamlet's got his own unique God. And when you get back in the book of Judges, you see that some of the priests would start their own little priesthood. And, you know, so that was going on in the tribe of Benjamin. And some people said, hey, why don't you come and be our priest? And so, you know, it was just ridiculous about all the things that people got involved in with reverence to idolatry. So chapter 46, same sort of thing. God's making the same comparisons. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me? What will you compare me to? What is anything like this? You take gold out of the bag, you weigh it in the silver, you bring it to a goldsmith, he fashions it into a god. They fall down before that, verse 6, they worship it, they carry it on their shoulder, they carry it, they put it in its place, and it stands from its place. It shall not move, the one cries out to it. It cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. So how did it get there? You picked it up and put it there. And so imagine calling upon an idol that you literally physically place somewhere and expecting it to do something greater than moving, which it couldn't do. And so how's it going to do anything to move you? And so God says, remember what things used to be like. I'm God, verse 9, there's no other. I'm God, there's none like me, twice. So in this context, he says, not only the idols can they not communicate, but I can tell you what's going to happen from the past, declaring the end from the beginning. What's the point? From ancient things, times, things that are not yet done. So God's nature is not only to communicate, but to communicate in such a way that he can tell you stuff beyond what you see in front of you. I can tell you what I see in front of me, but I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. God says, I can tell you all things in the past and in the future because I'm God. Your idols can't do that. So again, all of these things are just absolutely ridiculous for them to be involved in. But yet, notice when God refers to them at the end of the chapter, they're stubborn-hearted. They're not going to give up on those things. I don't know how many times I've heard people say something about what they are religiously. Well, I can't be anything different religiously than what I am because, and they'll talk about longstanding traditions in their family, whatever their family has been for X number of generations. Well, what if somebody was wrong for multiple generations? And what if that needs to change? So Israel, in part, Jesus was preaching and teaching to the religious leaders, and he said that they were of their father, the devil. They said, what are you talking about? Our father's Abraham. He says, if you really were Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham does. And so it's not just physical descendants of Abraham, it's acting the right way. And, you know, Jesus said you have to abide in the truth, which meant that you had to do something about it, not just exist their own religion. And I want to be careful here. I don't want to say everything was wrong about it, but they idolized their own religion. And they acted like because they were involved in it, it had to be right because it went back such a long time. So religion, if it's not connected to saving God, to saving souls from sin, is worthless. And that's part of what Colossians chapter 2 says. Right, chapter 47. And the reason why Babylon is mentioned here is because that's the nation in the future that will conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. And so God, in effect, is doing the same thing that God has already done. Notice Isaiah 46, verse 10, God declares the end from the beginning. Here's an example of that. God just says, I can tell you what's going to happen to you in the future. That's what he told Abraham in chapter 12. And he talked even more into the future, chapter 15, saying, your people are going to go into a land that's not theirs. They're going to be oppressed. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them out of the iron furnace of Egypt, mentioned later in Deuteronomy. And we're going to bring them to this place. So now he jumps into the future, and he's going to speak about a time in which they are going to be delivered from that nation. That's not the powerful nation yet. They haven't been conquered yet. So, but that's going to happen. So she is the nation of Babylon, is mentioned as being involved in wickedness, involved in all kinds of idolatry, enchantment, sorcery, and so forth. And all those things are going to be nothing. So notice, even in the context, present tense, God says, you're worshiping idols, they're not good, and I'm the only God. But in the future, when Babylon defeats you, they're going to be involved in the same practices that you are, and they're going to be punished for the same thing. So notice the emphasis upon the uniqueness in this chapter. I am, and there is no one besides me. That's verse 8. No one sees me. You haven't said in your heart, I am, and there's no one else beside me, but you should have. All right? So God is saying that in an indirect way, that he is the only God, that they should be following you, following him. And the very end of the chapter, he's taking to task all the people that are involved in astrological things. Look in verse 13. Look at all these counsels they follow, the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, and so forth. He says, those things can't help you. So the very end of the chapter, he ends with, none of those things can save you. They're just made up. None of those things have the power to save. And if they don't have the power to save, they're not worthy of worship. And that's something that's interesting to see. God says in First Chronicles that we're supposed to come before God and give God the worship, the honor, the glory that's due his name. Now that's an interesting thing that's mentioned there, that God is inherently, intrinsically worthy of worship and praise. But what is intrinsically, inherently worthy of praise to something that's stone or metal or something that you made? Well, it's not. And that's part of the problem that he's addressing here. You are worshiping something that is less than me. And not only that, you're worshiping something that's less than you. So when you read in Paul's address to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, he said, even your poets have said that you are the offspring of the gods. And so if you're the offspring of gods, you ought to bear some kind of image and likeness to the gods, but you're worshiping something that's less than you are, not anything like your gods. And so that whole mindset that's brought out there of worshiping idolatry in chapter 17 of Acts is the same as what we see here. All right, so chapter 48, I think we mentioned some of these things before in another summation from Robinson's book in earlier chapters. And so he's going to sum up all these chapters from 40 to 47 in a block. And so he highlights what we see in the last few chapters. Jehovah's unique power to predict. And it's not predicting. I don't know that I would use the word predicting. I want to explain something, and I hope this makes sense. What God knows directly. What God knows immediately. And what God knows eternally. So if I learn something, I learn things in sequence. You know, you learn math in steps. You learn how to add, you learn how to subtract, you learn how to divide, you learn how to multiply, you learn how to do algebra, you learn how to do geometry, calculus, whatever. It's cumulative, and you build on that. God doesn't learn that way. In fact, what God knows, he knows. When did he know it? Well, when you're looking at things in the context of scriptures, it talks about things that God knew from eternity. So it's not like God... Excuse me? That's it. From and even before the beginning of time, if you will, because God's transcendent and outside of time. So when God says he knows something, it's not like he had to go and find it out. It's not like he had to go look something up in a cosmic library somewhere. Well, and that's, yeah. And so when God says he knows the very number of hairs upon your head, I remember having a discussion with somebody. It says, there's some things that God doesn't want to know. I said, like what? He says, well, God doesn't care about what I'm going to eat for breakfast, you know, 100 years down the road, if I'm going to be 100 years old on such and such a morning. I said, well, whether or not he wants to know, I said, why would he care how many hairs are on the top of your head? He goes, well, he doesn't. I said, but the text says he knows it. It says he knows the very number of hair. I said, the nature of God is to know. 1 Samuel chapter 2 in the opening verses, when Hannah is praying, she prays to God and talks about God who knows everything that can be known. What can be known? Well, if it exists and it's real, God can know it. Why? Because it exists and it's real and God made it. And so God knows it. So if it's knowable, God knows it. And so one of the reasons why God can do those things is he's transcendent of time. That does not mean he's ignorant of what happens in time, right? It's tough for us to think of anything transcendent of time. Because we're trapped in that time space continuum thing. If you can measure time, then it occupies space. If you occupy space, then you're living in that time module as well. But God's not a space occupier, and God's not a timekeeper from the standpoint of being trapped in that. And so when it says 1,000 years are like a day, and a day like 1,000 years, that's not an interpretive scheme that you plug in somewhere and you see 2 days. And the whole point is. Time is, God's not worried about time the way we're married about time. You know, God does things on his own time. And when I say that's not saying that God's careless or doesn't have compassion, but God will take care of his people. So in this context, when it talks about what God is going to do and what God has done, and it talks about God's ability to predict. Some people said, well, you know, there used to be a show and I forget the name of it. Kyle, some the guy that was in Friday Night Lights, I forget what his name is, the actor, did a show where he was based in Chicago, and he always got the paper for the next day a day early.
Oh, yeah.
And so it was kind of a neat thing. He always knew what was going to happen because the paper was delivered a day early. So he got it. God's not getting newspapers a day early or 100 years early or 1,000 years early in which somebody outside of God is delivering to God the news. And God doesn't look down the tunnel of time to see something happening because it hasn't happened yet in the context of time. So how does God know that? Well, that's kind of the dynamic that's God. There's a passage, and I want to turn to it in 1 Samuel 23, where David is on the run from Saul. And on one occasion, David goes into a city and the people there protect him. And he's on the run for Saul because Saul's spirit has changed. He's moved totally away from God. He doesn't like the fact that people are honoring and glorifying David because he's killed his hundreds and David's just killed his thousands and so forth. And he's not going to get to be continue to be king, and David's going to be the next. And all that stuff's going on. So when he's fleeing for his life, and David, by the way, has a couple of opportunities to kill Saul, but he's not going to go against God's anointed. On one occasion, he goes to a place, and the people there take David in, and they're nice and kind to him. And Saul goes there after the fact and finds out about it, and he kills those people. And David finds out about it. He feels horrified that those people befriended him and helped him. And Saul, when he found out about it later, in vengeful, mean-spirited Saul now, who was a humble deportment that you had to go and find him to make him king in the first place, his demeanor's totally changed. So David's about to go somewhere else, but he's afraid to go. Because he says, if I go there and Saul finds out, then Saul will do the same thing again. So he goes to God in prayer. He says, if I go here, you know, is Saul going to come looking for me? And God says, yes. And based upon what happened the last time, he says, are the people going to hand me over to Saul because of what happened to the other people? They don't want to die. And God says, yes. So David doesn't go. So that's interesting. God knew contingently what could have happened had he made the decision to go. It never happened. So God couldn't look down the tunnel of time and see it happening because it never happened. David never went. But God knew, if you do, this is what's going to happen. You might say, oh, David didn't have free will. No, David had free will. He asked whether or not he should do it, and God told him, don't. Saul had free will, and Saul was driven by a passion to get David, right? And so you could see that, you know. There are things that some people do. I'm not saying it's determined, but based upon the passion that you have and the determinism that you have, you're gonna continue to do something, put yourself in the grave, all right? And so, and some people, it gets to the point that they made one bad decision, and they become trapped in a series of bad decisions, drug addiction for one thing, that people lose their minds in one sense from the standpoint of being so addicted to something they can't see anything else. This is not an expert by any means, but in the context of dealing with people who had very serious drug addictions, it's like you're talking to somebody and you're looking right through them, and they don't see that you're there. I'm trying to help a lady in Philadelphia years ago, had 6 children, trying to care for them. She was less than 40 years old. And we tried to help her in every way we could, try to get her off of drugs, try to get her to counseling, do everything. And she died of a drug overdose in her house with all those kids, and they found her. And it's just like, and you could just see she was so trapped in a cycle of addiction that she couldn't get out of that. And it was just like, this has happened. She lost to powers that, you know, at some point she had a decision to make. And she kept making the same decision. And she lost it. So when I say God knows, it's not God's just guessing. God knows. And so I don't like the use of the word predict, like God just guessed right. God knows what's going to happen. And so that's why he says you need to trust in me, because I know what's going to happen. How can you know? You don't know what I'm going to do. I said, well, I know what the contingencies are going to be. I know that in this generation, this is what this person is going to be like. This is the way he's going to behave. And he's established a pattern. Can people break out of that? Yes. And God pleads for them to do so. But if they stay in the pattern, God knows what's going to happen. So God knows what's going to happen in the future. All right. So he's able to say what's going to happen long before it happens. Notice also, salvation is of grace. God's not asking Israel to save themselves. God's asking Israel to let me save you. And there's a difference. In the context of what it says in Acts chapter 2 and the great sermon on the day of Pentecost, in effect, Peter commanded them to repent and be baptized. Commanded to repent and the command to be baptized are both second person plural. Excuse me, one of them is second person plural and the second one is third person singular, distributed to all people. But then it says immediately after that, it says, let yourselves be saved. Notice the language, let yourselves be saved. You have to actively let go and let God save you. That's the exact same tense that's brought out with reference to baptism. It says, let yourselves be baptized. So it's not an act that you overtly act upon yourselves. It's one in which you are submitting to somebody. And so what God is saying here, he says, let me save you. And Israel says, no. All right. I've done everything I can to make sure that you know what you need to do in order to be saved, to submit to me. And you're resisting. You're stubbornly resisting. If you this is an oversimplified statement, but it's true in many contexts. God says, in effect, let go of yourself and let God save you. So that let go, let God model. But some people are so intent on holding on to what they want, they're not going to let God do what God's more than willing to do. All right? They're stubborn. All right? When we're children, or when we're adults, or when little children are learning to be independent, they're going to do something on their own because they can do it. And mom and daddy are there willing to help them, but they're going to try to do it themselves. And sometimes they hurt themselves, all right? Well, in this context, we're not talking about little kids that are learning to assert their independence. We're talking about grown-ups who won't let God do what God wants to do for them. Now, that's interesting, that God wants to do for them, but they won't let him do it. And so it's not like they're earning what God wants to do for them. They're letting God do it. But in the letting God do it, that contingency, that requirement isn't a work. It's a submission, not a work that you quid pro quo, I do this and you give me that because I earned it. But it's a submission to God in which God keeps his promises, keeps what he said he's going to do for them. So it's reckoned of grace. Notice also that in this context, God's going to use Cyrus as his shepherd, as we saw in one context, to save his people. Eventually, that's going to happen. Notice also that God's chastisements were intended to be disciplinary. So sometimes punishments are retributive, and some of them are intended to change your direction. You know, don't go this way, this will happen. You slap a child on the wrist or teaching them to stay away from something that's dangerous. All right. Now, in the end, the prophet exhorts them to accept God's proffered salvation. Notice, accept it. Acceptance doesn't equal that. I've used the illustration before. Flicking those switch plates on over there turns the lights on and off. There's nothing comparable to moving that switch up and down that enables me to access power. The power's on the other side of the switch, but I access it when I submit to that principle of moving that up and down. God's grace is greater than flicking the switch. And my faith is not comparable. I mean, it's different than flicking the switch, but it accesses God's grace. It's greater. Every time faith accessing grace is mentioned in the New Testament, it moves from a lesser to greater. When you access something, spiritually speaking, in the New Testament, you're accessing something greater than what's done to get there. And so faith is incomparable from the standpoint of merit and worth compared to God's grace. We're kept by the power of God through faith, 1 Peter chapter 1, 5. What's the act of power? God's power, God's grace. So how do we access it? Through faith. I can access an incredible power distribution system that's somewhere in this place. I don't know what the power system is that brings lights to this part of Georgia. But in our area, it's a co-op, but the co-op's not doing it. They're just distributing everything. I'm a Kololo Electric. Somewhere there's a power source, you know, coal-fired, nuclear-fired, you know, whatever it is, or hydroelectric. That power source is accessed by nothing more than plugging something in, pushing a button, or flicking the switch. So God's grace is the greater dynamic of the huge electrical grid that comes down to your place where all you have to do is turn on the switch. You might say, I want the lights on. Well, get up and turn on the switch, flick the switch. I'm not going to do it. It needs to do it by itself. That's what I want to happen. Well, you know, get over yourself. That's not going to happen. You don't access God's grace by not letting God save you the way God wants to save you, connecting as he's determined it. So notice in this context, God offers the salvation. And he begs people to be obedient to him, but sometimes they don't want to be obedient. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. All right.
That parallels within Jeremiah where he says you will no longer be born into my people, but you will come to know me.
The covenant that God gives in Jeremiah 31:31 and following is a different kind of covenant. It's one written on the tablets of the heart as opposed to the tablets of stone. And that, and some people read that passage inside in the book of Hebrews and says, well, look, we don't have to teach anybody anymore. No, in that context, it talks about being taught already to be inherent part of the covenant, not learning it later.
One of the things that keeps coming out, Isaiah's our last prophet we're studying. We've done all the others now. And you hear, listen to me, hear me.
All the time.
You've forgotten what I've said.
All the time. Well, when Jesus spoke to the religious, not just the religious leaders, but everybody, he would often say, have you not read?
Have you not heard?
And he would often cite passages of prophecy. And his point was, I know you've read this, but it evidently hasn't sunk in. One occasion, Paul's in synagogues in the book of Acts. He said, now, you know, you read these passages every weekday, every week when you get together, and you still haven't gotten right yet.
Yeah.
And the point is, it's not the reading of it that's it. It's the comprehending of it. And then the discernment, comprehending discernment, but then the submission to it. Mm-hmm. I can read books all day about how to do X. If I never put into practice about doing X, it's not going to do me any good.
Like, well, they had to be doing the same thing that I use loosely, but that we do is we look at something, we say, well, that doesn't really mean anything except this. We will actually reason ourselves out of the truth.
There's an interesting, and I'm trying to think, I made reference to it in one of the radio lessons I did. There's a parable that Søren Kierkegaard wrote about once. And Søren Kierkegaard, I read 7 books of his in a graduate class in philosophy. You got to read 200 pages to find one line that's intelligible. And part of that might be because he was Danish, but the style of writing was a little bit different. But in this particular parable, he talked about a king giving a decree to his subjects. He talked about what people did with it. And he said people would argue all day long about what it meant and never do anything to fulfill the decree. And I saw that. I said, that's what people do when they study scripture. They will see what God says and they'll parse everything to the nth degree. I've seen
that's
this before.
Like little kids I've taught.
Well, I was just
That know the words.
Yeah.
But when they read it in the story, they have no idea what it means.
Well, you know, lots of people play this game with little kids, you know, I spy with my eye, and then you describe something. Well, when you do that, you know, kids often pick something that's, you know, huge, you can't miss. And sometimes when you're describing something in the text, God's got this humongous thing that fills the room. And people will say, well, what's behind it? Or what's it standing on? And they'll look for everything else. One of the things that I encourage students to do when I teach biblical interpretation is to stop trying to read between the lines and read what's in the lines. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm simply saying people are always looking for something like, oh, I wonder what's not there. Well, let's deal with what's there first and forget about what's not there. And part of the problem is you develop a system of being suspect and suspicious of everything that's told you to do. And you're always thinking, oh, there's got to be a hidden meaning there. There's got to be some secondary meaning. There's got to be something. It's got to be more than just do X, all right? And so that was interesting when I first read that parable that Kierkegaard presented was, yeah, that's the way people do biblical interpretation. God says to do this, and they're going to argue, why? You know, I don't see the connection. What's the point here? There's got to be something else that I'm missing here. And there's usually a reason why God says to do something. And it's not saying that it's wrong to ask what God, what the reason why is, but sometimes we so overanalyze stuff that nothing gets done. You know, we've parsed it to the nth degree and nothing has been accomplished in that. And that's just very sad, you know. And so God wants us not to blindly accept and to step off into the deep and the abyss and just blind obedience without understanding why we're doing it, just saying we're going to do it just to get it done. There's no heart there. But at the same time, God wants us to do what he's asked us to do.
Well, it's like you brought up several times the concept of baptism, and it's important. But we've got, you know, friends, denominational friends that say, that can't be true because that's a work, and we're not saved by works, you know? They go off and reason in something that's totally different from...
And that's interesting. I hesitate to do this, but I'm going to see if
I
can...
I'm not trying to run you down a rabbit hole.
No. It's just, I'll tell you what, I'll cheat and do this and see if I can find it first. Sometimes I can do a universal search and it'll show up everything. If I can do this without monkeying up everything, my search bar is not showing up where I want. All right, hold on. I'm going to take a couple of seconds to do this. And if it doesn't work, I'll give it up quickly, I hope. All right, don't need that open. So I'll close that. All right, let's see if this is going to let me do it. It may not do it because we're online.
We can drag that down, right?
There it is. That's my problem. It was hidden by there. So I know it was Søren Kierkegaard. If I spell it right, there it is. That's not it. Look here. I see it in this document. So maybe it's going to show up in something.
Scrivener.
Yeah, I like Scrivener. I have written. So this is one. It's a
Mac program.
It's a writing program. I write.
Author program.
I write 15,000 words a week in that for each of these chapters. So let me see if I can find this real fast. If I can't, I'll get out of it. Looks like it's showing up in chapter 13. So now let's see if I can do the search in here. So if I find what I'm looking for, and this makes sense, do you know why? Ha ha! Because it's in the parable on chapters. Oh, I mean, it's in the chapter on parables. You thought I said parable on chapters, right? All right. So when I write something out, and this is my idiosyncrasy, so when I write something out and I've used it, I write it out twice. This is the pre stuff, and then when it says MSS, that's the actual manuscript. So notice the manuscript doesn't have lines to it. So when I've used it here, that tells me I've already used it. I've written this stuff up, and I'll modify it. So I'm going to make this bigger. So I'm going to do this, and you got to read through the lines. Søren Kierkegaard tells the story of a king who issued a royal command to everyone in his realm. His message, however, produced an unexpected response from his subjects. Instead of endeavoring to obey the command, they all became interpreters of it. Interpreters of it. Soon, a prodigious body of criticism captured the imagination of all the people, who became fierce partisans of this or that critical position. So they not only became interpreters of it, they formed sides. Our interpretation is the most important one, or your interpretation. Everything had become an interpretation, but no one paid the least attention to the royal command. The king was willing to forgive his subjects everything except their mistaken notion of what is truly important. Kierkegaard frames his parable with the question, what's the difference between criticism of a text and radical accountability to it? And that's in his text that he wrote called Parables. The question contains its own answer. It's a warning to anyone foolish enough to engage in critical reflections on the parable of Jesus. So when I first ran across that, Richard Lister in his book called Reading the Parable cited that illustration. And that's sometimes what we do. We get so caught up into interpretation that we forget. At some point, the interpretation's got to have something to do with fulfilling what the command was. God says, do X. I wonder what X could be. What does he mean when he say do? You know, surely it's a spiritual thing and not a real thing. It's metaphysical. It's some kind of mental thing. It has nothing to do with any real act. You might think, nobody does that. Well, yeah, they do. What's a way that I can get out of this? I wrote an article, and it's tongue-in-cheek, and it's not intended to be funny. But God gave one command to Adam and Eve, one command, don't eat from that tree. And so I wrote a list of 10 things that they might have imagined that God meant or said when he said, don't eat that. Oh, we thought you were talking to somebody else. You might think, well, there was nobody else. Well, we didn't really think you meant. We heard what you said, and we think you meant it, but we thought you're going to let us off the hook. You might think, that's crazy they would think like that, but that's what we do. Well, God knows my heart. And if God knows my heart, he knows I would have done it if I could have and if everything was just right, whatever. So my point is in this kind of thing, you know, that Kierkegaard brought out, which is one of the brightest things I've ever read, you know, that he talked about, was we overanalyze things to death and we don't get anything done. There's not a whole lot of overanalysis that God wants Israel to do. And I'm not saying God wants blind obedience. God wants them to obey out of the heart. But God's given them plenty of reason why they should obey it from the heart. He sustained them forever in the past. He's given them everything they need. He's sustaining them now. And he will take care of them in the future. Past, present, future, what more can you want? What is it that you're missing? I brought you into land that you didn't plant. I brought you into places where cities that you didn't build. I gave you everything. What are we missing? What incentive do you need to be what I want? I will sustain you not only physically, but I'll sustain you spiritually. Well, you know, what are you missing? God, I want you to do this, and you haven't done this way yet. There's no I want you to do this that God hasn't done that's for our benefit. Lyle?
What always amazes me is that when I look at what God is trying to do for us, he has made things simple, and his word is simple. We used to talk about that the Bible was written on like a fifth grade level. We moved it up.
It's because you got to be smarter to do it now. That's an indictment of our education system, but we won't go there.
it's written simply.
Yes.
Understanding. And yet we have created volumes and libraries and ideas, as he's saying here.
Yeah.
We've not looked at what it actually says. It says, go open the door.
Yeah.
You know, that's simple.
Yeah.
You know, But I've changed it into which door? There's two doors here. Which one do you want me to go open?
Yeah.
So I can go open both of them. And I've at least committed, you know, did the action that he has requested.
Right. Well,
and there's no reason for why it's open, but go open the door.
God, went in one of the messages brought out in the New Testament, God says something's doing. He said, the answer's not far from you. You know, when Paul was speaking, he says, God's not far from you. He's not hiding. You know, there's not some cosmic hide-and-seek game and you can never find God. He says, it's not far from any one of us. So God can be found. And what's anticipated in that is not only can God be found, but God can be understood. That's the whole.
God wants all men to be saved.
That's 1 Timothy 2:3-4. He wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved by that, which means you can come to a knowledge of the truth. But some, I want to say something I've mentioned in philosophy classes and logic classes. For some people to say you know something is the height of presumption and arrogance. And they act like, well, if you claim to know anything, then you're saying something that just makes you better than somebody else. Now, granted, there are some people can be very, very condescending about what they think they know or what they really know and kind of use it to beat up on other people. But there's a sense in which there's a submission, even in the context of saying no, all right? Now, I'm going to hold up this little red thing, which is a computer mouse, all right? I happen to like Logitech mouses with two buttons and scroll buttons on them. I know what this is. So this is an object that exists independent of me. And when I say that I know it, it's not a claim to knowing something that's independent of this thing. In effect, I am submitting to its reality that I can't deny. Its reality is something that's undeniable. And for me to say I know it is not an act of arrogance, but an act of submission to acknowledge what's already there. It's an acknowledgement of a reality that's independent of me, that's there whether I'm there or not. So if I leave the room, it's going to be here. All right. If I drop dead, it's going to be here. All right. So there are real things that exist in the world that when I say I recognize X or I know X or I'm making a claim to X, it's not a claim to be arrogant. It's a claim simply to say what's true. Aristotle said a truth is to say of what is that it is. That's a door. Now, let me say how important this is and how you can argue around it. So a lady that I knew many, many years ago was a secretary for a pretty highfalutin law firm downtown in Lebanon. And these guys had an office on the square. And most places today, you have an office on the square. There are high-rent restaurant places, or there are high-rent stores, there are high-rent antique places. To have something on most squares in Southern America means you've got to have some money. So these guys bought this place, rehabbed it, two floors. It was huge. It was absolutely gorgeous, all right? So they were the lawyers for the city. They were lawyers for the banks. They did highbrow clients in this small town. So I go to this office one day after it's been redone. She said, I want to show you around, and I want you to meet the guys I work for. And so I was talking to one of the guys, and I forget what he was religiously. It makes no difference. But he was into just listening, to what people said about stuff. It was like they listened to Paul because they were listening to new things. And so this is back when satellite dishes were big as a football field. So he had one of those huge 10-foot satellite dishes, and he watched a lot of religious programs on his satellite. So we got to talking about stuff, and he began to get a little testy. Now, this is a lawyer. So I said something very simple. I said, that either is or isn't a door. He says, well, that depends on how you define it. I'm thinking, oh boy, here's Mr. Lawyer speaking. I said, let's define the door with 1,000 points of qualification. At the end of the 1,000 points of qualification, it either is or isn't how you've qualified it. He goes, okay, I got you. All I wanted to do was talk about a door. And he started arguing with me about what defines a door. I'm thinking, that's crazy, all right? It's not just a lawyer thing. It's a stubbornness kind of thing in which you don't want to give in to something that somebody else is saying that you know makes sense, all right? Nobody's ever done this in here before. But have you ever refused to submit to an argument made by your husband, your wife, or your kids because you just didn't want to give in? I've never done that before, and I'm lying when I said it, all right? Quit looking at your husband down there. My point is, Israel stubbornly refused to accede to things that God said was truth that they knew was true. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. Let me tell you, I'm not going to answer your question about my authority unless you answer my question about authority generally. John's baptism, where did it come from, heaven or men? Only two choices. And they didn't want to answer the question. So in the end, they said, we don't know. What the real answer was, we don't want to say, because one way or the other, we're going to condemn ourselves. If we say it's from heaven, it's a divine authority, then Jesus is going to say, and did you do it? No. They came to watch John, but they didn't come to Timothy, John speaking. And if they say John made it up of his own accord and got it from somewhere else, meaning that John wasn't a prophet, then they got a problem because everybody thought John was a prophet, and they're the odd man out. So what did they do? They reasoned within limits to see the consequences, and they made the decision on the consequences, not on the choices. And that's what most people do. If I choose X, where's it going to land? Well, what about choosing what's right regardless of what the consequences are? They didn't do that. And so rationally, they backfired. Emotionally, they loved something more important than the truth. Willfully, they were stubborn and weren't going to answer. Is it true or false? I'm not going to say. Well, it's got to be one or the other. I'm not going to say. Well, if it's not true, then it has to be. I'm not going to say. What are you doing here? I'm not going to say. And so that's stubbornness, that's pride, that's resistance. And so their sense of morality was caught up in their sense of self-pride, in their sense of reason, whatever. So everything about them was backfiring. What's the problem there? They didn't want to submit. Don't want to submit. Don't want to submit. Now, I knew people years ago where we lived in Pennsylvania, on every vehicle they had a bumper sticker that said, question authority. I got that. But at some point, you're going to have to submit to some kind of authority somewhere, all right? You know, everybody's got to serve somebody, going back to Mr. Dylan's song. Part of Israel's problem, and I know it sounds like we're not talking about Isaiah, but yeah, we are. Because Isaiah's dealing with the people that have these problems, don't want to admit the truth. And they'll parse everything to death, like Mr. Kierkegaard alluded to, and not come to the conclusion that, you know, this is what the emperor, this is what the king said. Maybe we ought to do it, you know, rather than coming up with systems of interpretation that rival each other and forming sides about it and never doing anything about it. That's not going to get us anywhere.
That's like when you have a teacher, some teachers give a test and it's just knowledge you regurgitate.
Yeah.
And some teachers ask questions that you have to take the information given to you,
yeah,
and reason with it. So you have to know it.
Yeah.
Be able to use it.
You know, if you were in math classes or science classes or chemistry classes, one of the things that teachers who are worth their salt would always say, show your work.
Right.
Because if you showed your work and you saw the mechanics as to how to do it and you made a simple arithmetic error, they'd give you credit. You had the problem perfect. You just made a math mistake here. Yeah, and I'm going to give you credit for this because you showed me that you know how to do it. So I mentioned before, I've taught critical thinking and logic classes, from a, you know, reasoning through how to use that interpreting the Bible. And the problems that were always stated were problems that had three steps, and then the solution is given. The answer is given. But what you're supposed to do is fill in the steps between these three steps and the bottom. How do you get from what's given here to that? How do you do that? Well, I had one student that would never work the problems. He'd always just write the answer. I said, you're not solving anything. I've given you the answer. What I want you to tell me is how you get there. How do you get there? And the students stubbornly refused to do that. And part of the class was just drilling people about how do you get with the information given to this conclusion, all right? Every crime scene investigation story is about, here's the evidence given, where does it lead? Biblically speaking, Jesus does that. He often provides evidence, and then he's going to say, what's the conclusion that you draw from here? This is one case. Here's the evidence. John, what did he do? Everybody thought he's a prophet. He spoke as he was a prophet. He just spoke as he's a prophet ordained of God, but they didn't want to give into that. That's a stubbornness issue. So the same thing is going on in Israel's history as well. Now, before we stop here, we're running out of time in our class. That applies to us too. We can't be so stubborn looking at something the same way and assuming it's right just because we believed it, you know, the same way. I remember the first time, I don't know how I developed this idea, I always thought the word dilemma was spelled with an N in it somewhere. I don't know where I got that. There's a couple of words that have an N in there. And in my mind, I always thought it was D-I-L-E-M-N-A. And I was a kid when I saw this, and I thought, wait a minute, that's not right. There's supposed to be, and that's happened before. I've thought something that's right all the time, and I found out, oh, I was wrong. You know, that's impossible. How could I be wrong? You know, you do that kind of stuff all the time. Jack Lewis's wife, after his first wife died, he married Annie Mae Lewis, who was the librarian at Harding Graduate School. Mm-hmm. And one of the first things she'd do to the new students that went through the library class and how to study was she'd give them spelling tests. Almost everybody flunked it because some of the words that had double R's don't have a double R when you put an E-D on it, or they do get a double R when you put an E-D. You just had to learn what they are. And there's no rhyme or reason because English is the weirdest language. And her point was, you got to learn how to look this stuff up. You just got to learn how to spell. And so it was kind of a humbling experience because everybody thought they were good at X, Y, Z. And they come, what's that?
Now do you speak it into your phone?
And now, I don't know how many times I have to.
Or autocorrect picks a different word.
Well, that's exactly right. Listen, I accidentally sent a message. I'm not going to say what it said to an elder in the Lord's church that does all our audio tech stuff or the radio work. I sent about an audio file that I sent, and I hit send before I looked at it. When I looked at it, I can't believe I said that. I didn't say that, but that's what he wrote. So yeah. He sent him that. He said, happens all the time. Don't worry about it. But I felt like a jerk. You know, I said, I know better than that. So my point is stubbornness doesn't help. Stubbornness doesn't help. And Israel was resistant. You know, the Bible talks about things that people do because of hardness of hearts. They can't get past something. I've literally talked to people about what it means to become Christ. And people said, I don't care what you say. I'm never going to believe that. I said, well, what if Jesus taught that? I'm not going to believe that, you know? Okay, we got a problem here, you know? I'm not asking you to submit to me. This is not a me thing. I'm not your savior. You don't have to listen to me. Listen to somebody, all right? But when Jesus says X and you say, I don't want to do X, well, what are you going to do with Jesus said this, right? There's a problem, all right? So the last couple minutes, just very quickly, another suffering servant passage that we're going to get to. So chapter 48 that we touched on, summarizing using the material from George Robinson's text, chapter 49, there's another servant song. So this is the second of them. We saw one already in chapter 42. When we get to 52 and 53, we're going to see another. So he keeps coming back to this servant that's the perfect servant, all right? And so this servant is ultimately going to be the one who's going to be fulfilled in the coming of the Christ. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more. So he will allude to the servant Israel as a means of introducing the greatest servant that's coming. So he's going to refer to Israel as a servant in verse 3. Notice, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now notice that. The purpose of a servant is to lift up and to follow the master. And therefore, to glorify the master. If a company was known reputation-wise by the people who worked for it, what kind of company would you be working for? Well, you got a bunch of scoundrels that don't do squat. You know, well, that's, you know, that's something's wrong there, right? So, but if what you are glorifying is reflected in you, it's glorifying you're doing the job you're supposed to do. That's what Israel's supposed to do. So he's going to segue from this into the perfection of the suffering servant, the my servant passages that are Christological as we go into that. So I want to stop there because I don't want to take up and get into it. Now we're going to see it now. We're going to see it in another passage going forward. So the whole suffering servant motif is going to pick up in the next few chapters. All right.
What is that made from the matrix of our mother?
All right. Next week. If we get started, we'll never get done. All right. So it looks like we didn't do anything but back up a few chapters and only advance a few chapters. But there's a whole block of stuff going on in the 40s that's relating to the same topic that I wanted us to focus on. All right. So I will send all the stuff that we've recorded, audio and video, later. And I will send messages out to those people who have indicated that they're taking the course for credit about an online quiz. It's very simple. It's a Google Docs quiz, 25 things. You just click the enter, and it's done. Enter your email address that you get it, and it grades it immediately. So you know what your score is. And then I get a record of that. So I'll do that later, probably when I get home. Not tonight, but probably tomorrow.
You really don't have a time frame of when you want it done.
No, it just is. If you got it done a couple days, you know, right. It won't take 15 minutes to do it. If you've read through the chapters, it only goes through chapter 25. So we're beyond that. And so I could have done it this a week ago, but it only goes through chapter 25. If you read through the chapters once or twice, most of the stuff's going to make sense. And some of it, when I do it, and I'm prone to do this, you look at it, it's got like 8 multiple choices. But don't forget the last one.
Right.
The last one either says none of the above or all of the above.
Right.
Oh, you're
and so one of the things that I want people to see is, well, that applies. Oh, wait a minute. They all apply. And so sometimes I've got more than 3 choices or just a true or false choice. The point is, God said through Isaiah, this all applies. And so just note that. So okay. It's not none of them are sneaky. They're just you'll have to read those. So don't click the first one with an answer, because it may be two answers that fit. And so if there's four of them, two answers within, I'll say A and B or C and D.
Okay.
And so just make sure you read through that. And you can change any answer you want before you click submit. Once you click submit, it'll be done. All right. But it should be pretty simple. And I will send all the directions to those people who are registered for the class. And again, I'll put all the other stuff up later. All
anybody
right.
Anybody want a cinnamon roll?
So,
all we all
once we had the pies, that ruined us. All right. So, just a reminder, next week we meet, the week after that. I'm sorry?
We didn't say let you eat cake.
No, we didn't say let you eat cake. So, next week we meet, and the week after that we meet. But not the week after that. So we have two more class meetings and then Thanksgiving break. And then we'll see how far we get after that. So we should be done early in December, no later the middle of December. And the way we're going, you know, we have less than 20 chapters to go. And so if we use our time wisely, that'll be doable. All right. Any left housekeeping stuff? Glad to see everybody here. Those who are watching us online, you didn't get to see us eat pie. And that's a good thing. It should have been here. All right. Thanks for everything. We will see you all next week, and I'll send out emails later.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Have a nice day. You'll say swingers.